Turn in the Word of God, please, to Joel chapter 2. We're going to read the verses 1 to 17 of Joel chapter 2. This is the Word of God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of gladness, darkness, and gloom. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. For he who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? May God bless to us this reading of his word. Some of the children in our congregation are good at playing musical instruments. That is seen because they have won medals for playing musical instruments. One of those plays an instrument, and it's a trumpet. He hasn't won any medals yet for playing it. But I love him. And when he plays it in our home, he plays it with all the gusto that he can. And one, when he plays it, you can see why the trumpet is used as an instrument on military warfare. In the right hands, I'm sure a trumpet can be quite melodious. One thing, in any hands, a trumpet is loud. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Why? Because there is something coming that is going to shake the foundations of the earth. And the people of God need to be roused from their slumber. In the first 11 verses, we have a very vivid narrative of the events in the land. And that account is flanked like two bookends, one at the beginning and one at the end, with a description of the day of the Lord. Verse 1, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. And at the end of verse 11, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? The present devastation that Joel is writing about is but a foretaste of what is to come on that great day that God has fixed, when all the nations will come before him and be judged. In Joel chapter 1, which we considered last Lord's Day, we came face to face with the impact of this marauding army on the nation. We saw last Lord's Day in Joel chapter 1, verse 10, that it affects every aspect of everyday life. The necessities of grain for the making of bread, etc., is destroyed. The necessity of wine used in providing something to drink dries up. The necessity of oil languishes. The everyday necessities of life have been affected by this swarming of locusts that has come upon the nation. Not only the everyday necessities, but it then had an impact on people's lives and how they view their lives. Verse 12 of chapter 1, we saw that the gladness in people's hearts had dried up. The very animals were affected. Chapter 1, verse 18, the beasts groan, the cattle are perplexed, even the flocks of sheep suffer. And ultimately, and most importantly, their worship of God is affected. Chapter 1, verse 13. Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. There has been devastation wrought on the land, and it has affected everyday life. The food that wasn't available to eat, the wine that wasn't there to drink, the oil that wasn't available to provide for the sick, and people's joy ultimately was diminished. The gladness in their heart had dried up. The very animals were perplexed and suffered. And their ability to worship God in the manner that he had decreed was negated. The picture is bleak. The describing words in chapter 1 speak of being cut off, laid to waste, splintered, stripped bare, fields destroyed, grain destroyed, vines dried up, trees dried up, people's gladness dried up. No matter what way you read Joel chapter 1, you cannot escape the impression that life was very, very difficult. Everyday life and every aspect of everyday life was deeply affected by this swarm of locusts. Joel had issued the call, "Awake, lament, be ashamed." And then in verse 14, he made the most pivotal statement of all. "Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God. Cry out to the Lord." Cry out to the Lord. We applied that to the situation we find ourselves in our land today, where there is a devastation that has been wrought that will affect many of our lives and the lives of many thousands and tens of thousands of people and millions of people in Europe for the next decade and beyond. But we also look back to the decisions of the previous 30 years, 40 years, when men in our nation have taken the decisions regarding the treatment of the unborn child, the teaching of that which is acceptable in our schools, and even present legislation that is tearing at the heart of marriage in our society, causes to cry out to the Lord as we look to our future generations. A desolate wilderness has been left. The magnitude of the devastation is summed up in chapter 2, verse 3. It says in the second half of the verse, "The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them." The Garden of Eden, that place where God put Adam and Eve at the beginning of creation, that met all their physical needs, that was emotionally for their benefit, an environment suitable for their perfect state. And here, the writer is saying that the land was like the Garden of Eden. He's not saying it is the Garden of Eden. He's saying it's like the Garden of Eden. A suitable place. A place well provisioned. A land flowing with milk and honey that God had delivered his people into. But now, following the swarming of the locusts, it's a desolate wilderness. Not just a wilderness, it's desolate. It has nothing to offer. All because of this army that has engulfed the nation. In chapter 2, in the first 11 verses, the focus is on the army that brings this desolate wilderness. The army that causes this destruction. And then the response that we should have to the situation. Let's look at this army that causes such devastation. Chapter 2, verse 2, we see that they are numerically incomprehensible. There are so many in this army that they are vast. "Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will there be after them through the years of all generations." He's speaking here of the swarming of the locusts, and he's saying that such is the numerical number of these locusts that they're incomprehensible in terms of just the sheer scale of the physical darkness that they bring upon the land. He's not talking about physical people here, he's talking about the swarm. And yet the indentation that they make upon the land is such that it appears like a blackness that is spread upon the mountains. A great people, a powerful people. We see that he speaks of their appearance. And it is absolutely frightening, the appearance that these locusts swarming conjure up. He says in verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. We tend to think of a flock of horses, a herd of horses. And we see them galloping over the sort of western plain, and it's a nice romantic scene. But 4 or 5 years ago, Heather and I and the children were in Donegal, in the Irish Republic, and we went to the county fair in Donegal. I'd lived there for 7.5 years of my life, and Heather and I had lived there for 4 years, and a lot of friends in Donegal. And it was interesting going around the fair at that time, because I had been a boarding master in a boarding school and meeting all these young ones who were 13 and 14, and now they were all parents and had children of their own, and I didn't remember hardly anything. They'd come, "Oh, Mr. Quigley, how you doing? How you doing?" And I'm trying to think of, who are you and where are you from? But there was I'd never seen it before. There was a Clydesdale horse race. I'd never seen men riding Clydesdales before. I'd always seen Shire horses. I'd seen them drawing draft carts, but I'd never actually seen them being ridden. And what happened was that one of the men riding one of the Clydesdales fell off. And this Clydesdale ran straight for the crowd. And there was palpable fear. Real fear. People running in every direction. And of course that frightened the horse even more. And it turned in another direction, and everybody ran until eventually 3 or 4 men were able to get in and calm it down. It's the only time in my life that I had an impression of what it must have been like in a battlefield with heavy horse raining down on you, with a man on top of that horse with a weapon. Just a sheer thud of that animal making its way across the ground. Here, there is a thud as these locusts make their way across the ground. War horses they run with rumbling of chariots. Absolutely frightening. Organizationally, they were exceptionally well disciplined. It speaks of how they charge, how they run together. But it's not aimless running. We see in verse 7, they charge like warriors, they scale the wall. Note, each march on his own. They do not swerve from their path. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. There's a methodology. This is not a chaotic, disorganized, dysfunctional army. They work together. Each component part is aware of what its task is, and it fills it accordingly. There is order. There is a system. There is no dissipation of energy. There is purpose, direction, focus. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. Nothing can prevent this army from accomplishing the task which it sets out to achieve. Note its stealth, verse 9, as it leaps upon the city walls and runs along the walls and climbs into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Stealthily, these creatures, as they swarm, engulf the whole region, casting it into darkness and blanket blackness. They engender immense fear in the people. Verse 6, before them peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. The blood drains from the people as they observe the locusts swarming towards them. They are aware of what's going to happen. They are aware of what the cutting locusts are going to do. They're aware of what the swarming locusts and the hopping locusts. They are aware that when these animals come, they literally strip everything down to the very core element root. It's difficult not to identify with the people in the land at this time and see the magnitude of the fear and distress. Everything is gone. Everyday life is drastically affected. They dominate the outdoors and they get into the homes. Nothing but nothing will escape their march, their onslaught. They are relentless. They are foreboding. Nothing can hold them back. Sandbag the windows. They will get in. Close the door. They will get in. They will find a gap. They will find an opening. And once they get in, they are in and they cannot be removed. That's why today there's a great deal of technical expertise goes in to trying to identify when a locust swarm is about to begin and where they try to cut it off at source. A lot of technology has gone into developing pesticides to destroy them. I think it was in 1988 there was a war in Chad that prevented, because of the difficulties in the nation, it prevented them actually doing this. And it led to a far greater devastation in that part of Africa than the war had ever. And the war had created great harvest or great destruction of people's lives. But the swarm of locusts that rose up and weren't prevented from rising up because they couldn't get in and get the pesticides on it was disastrous. Here's a situation, a picture that is devastating and extreme. Who can stand against such an army? And yet Joel calls for the trumpet to be blown. And you sort of think, what's the point, Joel? Why would we blow the trumpet, verse 1? Why would we sound an alarm on the mountain, the holy mountain? What can be done? You've told us that it's darkness. You've told us it is gloom. You've told us that it's blackness. You've told us that there are great and powerful people. You've told us that the like has never been seen before. You've told us that they're like fire that devours everything. And we've seen the forest fires in the likes of Australia and America where the ground is tinder dry and when the wind blows the fire and there's nothing that they can do to try and thwart the fire. It's told us that the appearance is like these marauding horses. It's told us that it's a powerful army drawn up for battle, well marshaled, well governed. It drives fear into everybody present. It cannot be withheld. It's stealth. Even the very earth, it says, verse 10, quakes and trembles. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Everything is affected by the swarming of locusts. And yet here is Joel saying, blow the trumpet. Is this a vain attempt to rally the people to one final last stand? No, Joel says, blow the trumpet because there is something that can be done. Blow the trumpet because we know the commander of the army. Blow the trumpet to rouse us to consider the commander of this army and to call him to deal with this situation. That's why Joel says, blow the trumpet. It's not just awakening the people. It's awakening them to seek out the commander who has sent this army into the nation and to have dealings with him. Verse 11 we read, the Lord utters his voice before his army. For his camp is exceedingly great. He who execute his word is powerful. This army marches under the instruction of God. This army has its dealings with the nation because God has sent this army in. That's why Joel, when speaking of a wilderness of desolation, comes in verse 12 and quotes the words of the Lord, yet even amidst all the devastation and the blackness and the destruction, amid all the quaking of the earth and the trembling of the heavens and the darkening of the sun and the moon, even with the withdrawal of the stars shining, even with all the devastation that has been wrought and will be wrought, yet even now there can be deliverance. And as we think of our nation, as we think of our families, and we think of the trials and tribulations in our nation and our families, there is always a yet even now for the Christian. There is never a point reached where it is so bleak and so dark and so terrible that even though the blood may drain from our bodies, our faces, we never reach the point of saying there is no hope. We are in a hopeless, lost condition. Because as the people of God, yet even now, the Lord can be called upon. The Lord says, verse 12, yet even now, here is the Lord speaking to the nation through Joel. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. And here is the first issue. You see, in our lives, when we are experiencing a difficulty in our lives, what we tend to do is, I will sort it out, and once I will sort it out, then I'll bring God back into a happy situation. That never is the way that God works with us. God never says to us, when there's devastation being wrought in our lives, whether as individuals, families, in the church, or in the state, what I want you to do is I want you to sort it out. And once you have sorted it out, then you come back to me and we can sit and talk whether we can have this relationship again. That's never ever the case. You remember the parable of the prodigal son. When the young man had gone off, and he had gone off and taken his share of property, and he'd gone off and squandered it in the land that had promised much. But then there was a great famine, a severe famine arose in the country, and that which he had was completely eaten. In Luke chapter 15, we read that when he came to himself, he realized he'd be far better back at home. And he said, I'll go back and I'll say to my father, I have sinned. I have sinned against heaven and before you. Will you take me back? And do you remember the account? What happens when he's coming? Did his father sit there with the arms and saying, I knew he'd come back. Didn't I tell you he would come back? Well, let's hear what he has to say. We listen to his story. Well, let him mull on it for a wheen of days. When he's realized the wrong that he's done in his running, then we'll think about opening the door to him. And then if he watches his P's and Q's for 5 or 6 months or a year or two, then he can get his way back into the family. Is that what happens? What do we read? The father runs to him. The father runs to him. The father rose and runs. The son said to him, Father, as he's being embraced and kissed. I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Does the father respond by saying, well, I'm glad to hear that. Let's see the reality of it in your life. The father says, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring in his hand, shoes in his feet, bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us celebrate and eat. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and found. He was lost and he's found. Return to the Lord. The Lord is always about return to me. Return to me. I will address the wrong in a time, but return to me. And he says to these people, return to me. And surely that's what we've got to do. We've got to set aside this idea. I will sort it out. I will work it out. And when I have worked it out and everything is in its right place, then we will go to God and we will bring God back into the equation. And God can bless it, because then God will see that I have been able to sort it out and get it right and get it all sorted. And God says, that's not the way it works. It works by you running to me and returning to me with all your heart, your whole heart, your whole heart. Not just part of your heart, not an aspect of your heart, but your whole heart. I want your whole heart. And I don't just want your whole heart, I want it broken, a broken heart. He says to them, not just return to me with all your heart, but rend your heart. Tear your heart. Come and be my people. You see, God longs for us to be in a heart relationship with himself. He's not interested in the routine. He's not interested in the dry. He's not interested in the arid religion. He wants real heart religion. He's jealous for our hearts. He wants us 100%. He wants us all the time. He wants us in the morning to waken up and be thinking about him. He wants us during the day to be considering him. He wants us in the evening when we gather with the family for family worship to be bringing him to bear into the family. He wants us at the evening hour to come to him and to speak to him and to be with him. He longs with us to be with him. He desires a heart relationship from us. Return to me with all your money. Return to me with all your mind. Return to me with all your good ideas about how the church is going to grow. Return to me with all your organization and your systematics. Return to me with your heart. Your heart. I want you, your heart. And I want it broken. I don't want to rent out your heart to anybody else or anything else. I want your heart and I want to own it. Rend your heart. In the next prophecy, God writes through Amos, I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. I want your heart. Fasting and weeping and mourning, they're all outward signs of someone's heart being broken. What guarantee that he'll embrace us? Well, look at these amazing words in verse 13. And they're astonishing. Return to the Lord, your God. Your God. The covenant keeping, covenant loving, covenant abiding God, for he is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. My friends, what more do you want? Your God says, return. The devastation has come in, return to him with your heart in the knowledge that he is gracious and merciful. He does not deal with us as we deserve to be dealt with, and he blesses us more than we can ever dream of. He loves us. His love is steadfast and it is real. This is Christianity. This is God's love. This is God's mercy. This is God's grace. This is who our God is. I don't buy it when people who have struggled and have been difficult say, I'll come back to God bit by bit by bit by bit. I don't get it. It shows they do not understand who the God is they say they love. When that young prodigal said, I'll go back to my father, I'll set up a camp, I'll do it a mile from home, I'll let him know that I'm in the vicinity, I'll work there and I'll spend 6 months there, and then I'll move half a mile from the home, and then I'll move and I'll camp outside home, and maybe at some point I'll be able to get into a conversation with him, and maybe there'll be some way in which he might feel for me. There was no piecemeal partaking going back. That young prodigal said, I'm going to go back and I'm going to throw myself on the mercy of my Father who loved me. I'm going to go back and tell him I have sinned against him and against heaven, and I'm going to plead with him to receive my confession of sin, and I'm going to throw myself on his mercy. I'm going to throw myself on his grace. I'm going to throw myself on his love, and I'm going to say, will you take me back? And when the Christian is walking in a way that's wrong, and the Christian says, I'll go back bit by bit, stage by stage, what that Christian is saying is, I don't even understand. I don't know who my Father in heaven is. I don't know who my Father in heaven is. I don't understand his love. I don't understand his mercy. I don't understand his grace. Because if they did, they would come and they would throw themselves upon him. And they will say, God, I have nothing. I am nothing. Everything in my life is sinful. I'm tired of people saying I'm a sinner and I must work my way back to God. God knows that we're sinners. He was there in the Garden of Eden when he saw Adam sin. Why do you need to say I'm a sinner? That's a self-pitying thing to say I'm a sinner. I need to work my way back to God over a period of time. That's nothing but selfishness. That's nothing but say, look at me. Woe is me, and pray for me as I age my way back to God. We don't age our way back to God. We come on our knees and we beg to our Father in heaven, and we say, you love us. Your mercy is amazing. Your grace is phenomenal. Your love is steadfast. Will you have us back? And he says, of course, because I love you. I love you. I love you. Do you see, it doesn't just happen for the individual. The whole assembly is to come. Blow the trumpet in Zion, verse 15. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Gather everybody together. Gather the children together. Gather the nursing infants. You see, we don't understand. We don't understand the magnitude of the blessing we have as being one of the people of God. Some of you haven't got it yet. Some of you, I don't think, have got it yet. And when we gather for worship on the Lord's Day, and we come into the fellowship of the communion of the saints in Christ, that's the most unspeakably blessed time in our week. Because there we are coming, not as individuals, but as the congregation of the people of God. We're gathering with the children and with the infants. I looked this morning, one of the prayer groups, two of the prayer groups, and there was more toddlers and young ones in that prayer group than there were adults. And I thought, what a blessing. What a blessing for a child to sit with his father or his mother with other older people, and their heads are bowed, and what they hear is them praying, praying. What a blessing for a child to grow up in that environment. where they learn the language of prayer. And they see in the adults around them a dependency upon the sovereign Lord God Almighty. They see in the adults around them a communion with the fellowship of the saints. They see in the adults around them a desire to come and be with the Father in heaven and to throw themselves on the mercy and grace of God. Gather the congregation together. Assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nurse and infants. Glad that there's no longer a day in this church where the children are told to sit and be quiet, where they're reprimanded for opening their mouths. We want the infants here. We want the nursing mothers here. We want the children here. We want to commune to God that we are in this heart, soul, and mind, family, and everybody's here. We're all here in it. We're in it together. If you want to keep the children out, then there's something badly wrong. Where is the Church of Christ today? Is it any wonder that it's in the state it's in Scotland? Because men and women brought their children to church, and when it was 10 or 11, oh, they don't want to go to church any longer. Well, what was the amazing thing? The amazing thing was that they kept them out of the worship service until they were 10 or 11 years of age. Now, I'm not talking about an infant. I'm talking about children, 10 or 11. Brought into church, opening psalm, out through the door. What did that teach the children? Bring them, gather them. And then those who are going to minister the word, let them stand. And here is a key point. Let them stand between the vestibule and the altar. What's that? The vestibule into the presence of the Most High and the altar where the sacrifice was being made. Let the ministers of the Lord weep. Let those who have responsibility for the spiritual oversight of the church gather together and cry out to the Lord for the state of the church, the state of the nation. Spare your people, O Lord. Pleading with God. Pleading with God for His glory. It's not about the people. Verse 12, 17, it's not about the people. It's not about sparing the people. It's about sparing the people so that the Lord's name will not be a reproach and a byword among the nations. It's about God and His ways and the revelation of His honor and the revelation of His glory among these people. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? Joel is saying to them, gather and gather as a community and worship God and bring the priests in and have them stand and mediate between God and the people in terms of praying for the people and praying that God would bring deliverance. And I'm going to say it now. I'm going to say that many of you are in this building today because the men in this church or the elders have, by God's grace and His mercy, often prayed for you frequently. Week after week, we've prayed for you. Imperfectly, yes, but we've prayed for you. Many of you are from not a church background. Who else prayed for you? Who else longs for you to be converted? Who else cries out to God that God would bring you from the darkness you're in and the light that you're in? Do you know that you're prayed for and have been prayed for? Do you know that your families have been prayed for? Why do you think we're here today? Look around you. Is this what's happening in the other churches in Scotland today? Are there people coming to worship God who have a desire and a longing to come? When ministers come to this building and say, as they've done in the past year, we smell God in this place. There's a vitality of Christian living in this place. There's a realness. There are people who were dead in their trespasses and sins. They don't dress as church people. They don't talk like church people. But they've been truly converted. They've been converted by the Spirit of God. And they've been converted by the Spirit of God because God has been at work. And why is that the case? That's for many reasons. Many reasons. But one of those reasons is because you have men here, imperfect in many ways, but men who have grasped that very simple thing, that God works through His word and prayer. And they have said, let that word be preached. Let it be proclaimed morning and evening. Let it be taught house to house. Let it be prayed for. Let it be prayed through. And there's a gathering. There's a seriousness about that. that we invoke the Lord God Almighty. We desire Him to come and to work in your lives and the lives of your children. Return to the Lord with all your heart, with a broken heart, a contrite heart. And those same men had to do that 15 years ago, 16 years ago, because it would have been easy to point the finger at them and say, where were you while all the years of decline was going on? Why did you not get to your feet and speak? They felt that. They felt that burden. They were broken by that. And they said, we must do different. We must be different. Return to the Lord with a heart that is broken. The devastation that was wrought upon this nation was phenomenal. Blackness and darkness. A well-marshaled army that no one could stop. Cry out to the Lord. But you see, crying is not enough. Crying is not enough. I've sat with people who have cried, and I've counseled them, but they don't want any change. Crying is not enough. There has to be a returning with all the heart to a God who is merciful, gracious, steadfast in love. And do we not need that today in our lives as individuals, in our families, in this church, and in this nation? Do we not need men and women who will come and say, I will give myself to you, God. I will throw myself upon you, God. I will trust in your mercy. I will delight in your grace. I will rest in your love. I will gather mine in around me. We will come and be part of the community of the bride. And we will ask our leaders to pray for us, that the Lord would spare us, that the Lord's glory would be revealed among the nations, that I would be known as a holy man and a holy woman, that our family would be marked by holiness, that this church would be marked by holiness, this nation would once again be marked by holiness. Destruction and devastation. Yet even now, praise His name, we can return to the Lord with all our hearts. Amen.